Well, this morning, once again, we are in 1 Samuel. I have been preaching through this book for the last several months. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. It has much to teach us, and there's much for us to learn today. We're in chapter 30. We only have one more chapter of it for next week. Now, you might remember, if you were here last week, chapter 29, that David was in a terrible predicament. It was a predicament of his own making. God had promised he would be the next king. God had promised in that to protect him from the murderous rage of King Saul. But David's faith failed him. He said to himself, "One day I will die at the hands of Saul." So he did something daring. He ran off to join the Philistines, where Saul could no longer reach him. And while he's there, he was attached to one of the kings of the Philistines. And what happened last week in chapter 29 is that king summoned David to his side and said, "We're going to war, and I want you at my right hand." And David said, "That's great. Who are we going against?" And he said, "Israel." And that's where the trap closed, because if David goes to war against Israel, he'll never be the king of Israel. And if he refuses, he'll get killed there by the Philistines. It's a no-win situation. But we saw how great God's mercy is. God ordained that the Philistines would be David's savior in this moment. The other lords of the Philistines, when they saw David and his men, said, "Why are Hebrews with us? Are you nuts? Send him away. Send him back to the little town you've given him on our frontier. We don't want him with us." And so David, under the mercy of God, was sent away, and he and his men left to go back home 60 miles to Ziklag. And we follow them today in this chapter, verses 1 through 5. "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel." As I said, it was a 60-mile troop back to Ziklag. David and his men made it in 3 days, which means they covered about 20 miles a day. That's heavy trooping for an army. He had about 600 men with him, and it was an exhausting troop. Excuse me. And when they get back to Ziklag, they must have, you know, been looking forward to seeing their wives and children again, and they go over the last hill, and there's a crater. There's a burned-out hulk. There's nothing left, no one left. Matthew Henry, the great commentator of the Bible, says this at this point: "It is observable that David was reduced to this extremity just before his ascension to the throne. At this very time, perhaps, the stroke was struck which opened the door to his advancement. Things are sometimes at their worst with the church and the people of God just before they begin to mend." That's not a rule, but it is something that he observed, and it's worth our taking note of. I hope it helps you in your life as disasters sometimes overtake us, as they do. What do you do when a disaster overtakes you? When it comes out of nowhere? He's just gotten out of one trap, and now he's in the middle of another, out of the frying pan into the fire. What do you do? Let's read of what David did, verses 6 through 8. "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because of all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?' He answered, 'Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. David, like any normal man, was greatly distressed. The Hebrew there means he was completely overwhelmed. It wasn't just that his family was lost and his home was destroyed, but all of his men who had been on his side are heartbroken, and pretty quickly their grief turns to anger. And their anger is affixed on the most likely target. The people spoke of stoning him. You can well imagine what they probably were saying. You know, will I ever see my wife and children again? And why didn't David leave a guard on this place to protect him? Didn't he know that the Amalekites, these terrorists, are out in the neighborhood? And why were we with those lousy Philistines in the first place? We don't want to be with them. We have our own fish to fry back home. Why didn't we stay here? You know, we ought to stone that jaybird for pulling us into this trap. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, observes, among other things, we learn this, that where there is faith, there is sure to be a trial. My friends, I hope you learn that if you don't learn anything else. Being a man or a woman of God will not shield you from trials. In fact, it will invite more. If you follow Jesus on the King's highway, you must know that way is hard and narrow. He said that. Acts chapter 14 that Caleb read a few moments ago, the 22nd verse. How did they encourage Christians in the old church? Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Does that encourage you? Through many tribulations, that's the way. But Jesus promised it. John 16:33, the last verse of the chapter. In the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. David believed that even before that promise was given. Do you believe it? Trials will come, but you know, the devil tempts us to stop following Jesus, to cut some corners, to get off the King's highway. But those ways lead to hell. Those ways lead to death. Only the way Jesus leads us leads to life. Notice what David did here. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He did not complain or curse. He wept. He wept until he had no more strength. He had very deep emotions. He was no dead fish here. He was no man of steel who didn't feel the stroke when it came. He was no titan of faith that always was above the circumstances. I've heard some preachers foolishly say that's how we ought to live. Not under the circumstances, but above them. Well, good luck with that. And I don't believe in luck. David did not curse. David did not attempt to diagnose his troubles and affix blame. That's what we always tend to do. Why did this have to happen? As though if I had the answer to that, it would help me. It wouldn't help. Instead, David did the only thing that really helps. He turned to the Lord in his hour of distress. He turned to the Lord. And this is where our first lesson comes. Faith in Jesus Christ is the effective resource for facing trials. Mark it down. Faith in Christ is the effective resource. David could have blamed himself. He had reason to. All this happened because he was following the Philistines, which he was doing because he had lacked faith earlier. He could really blame himself and say, well, all this is because of my lack of faith and obedience to the Lord. And that would have been true. But he understood that even when we suffer because of our sin, Christ calls us to his side. Matthew chapter 11, the last three verses, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice who Jesus calls. He doesn't call the obedient. He doesn't call those of you who have strong faith. He doesn't call those who are pure and worthy. He calls all of you. All of you who labor and are heavily burdened. If that describes you. Jesus calls you. He calls you to His side. When Jesus went back to His hometown of Nazareth, He was invited to preach in the local synagogue. And He took there His text from Isaiah 61, verse 1. Now, we're not told if He had a title on His sermon. I doubt that He did, but if He had a title, that title might have well been, Why I Have Come. Because listen to what Isaiah wrote in that prophecy which Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's what He came to do. And when He had finished reading that scroll, His sermon was delivered in one sentence. I mean, He said more than this, but this was the effect. He said, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." And His point was that I'm the one who came to fulfill this, to be anointed to preach good news to those who are poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give liberty to the prisoners, to open the prison of those who are captive. Those were the things He came to do, and He's still doing those things. And so He comes. He comes and calls you and me in the midst of our trials to bring our burdens, to bring our cares, bring our fears and our worries to Him, to bring them and place them in His nail-pierced hands. Well, how do we do that? How can we follow David's example of strengthening ourselves in the Lord when we have troubles? And we all will have troubles and are having them. I would make three suggestions here this morning for you. The first one is that we must begin with a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice what it says about David. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. It wasn't just any old God. It was the God he knew. The God that called him friend. David knew that he was a sinner. David was very familiar with his failures and his disobedience to God. But David believed that God had a merciful heart for those who are sinners and come and confess those things to him. Let me ask you, do you believe what David believed about God? I ask you who are aware of your guilt, aware of your shortcomings, aware of the times you have failed the Lord even this week, maybe even today. Do you believe that God is merciful to sinners? And do you believe that God would be merciful and forgiving of you after what you've done? I know Satan attacks you at this point. He attacks me at this point. Doubts creep in. But when they come, I urge you to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus paid on the cross to purchase the salvation of sinners like you and me. We begin with a personal relationship with our God. The second thing we must do is really found in the first thing, and that is we must trust in God's promises just as David did. David trusted the promises of God. He was given a promise from God that was given to him in the lips of Jonathan, the king's son, in 1 Samuel 23, verse 17. Jonathan said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." What a wonderful promise. We see that David sometimes doubted and forgot it, but it still remained, and he ultimately claimed it. You've been given promises too, child of God. Greater promises than David. He was promised an earthly throne, but what are you promised? Romans 8, verse 1, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. You could translate that, no damnation. No judgment upon you for your sins if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us full salvation, not partial. It is completely paid for. As we learned in Sunday school this morning in the 19th chapter of John, the last words of Jesus on the cross was, "It is finished, telestai." And what he meant there was the entire price has been paid. Paid in full and accepted by God the Father. We know this because on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. And God, being a righteous judge, will not require double payment for sin. He's accepted the payment of His Son on your behalf. You are free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Claim God's promises. And then finally, we must rely on the promised presence of God. We see David doing this here in his own way. He summoned the priest to bring the ephod. We don't know exactly what an ephod is. We see it throughout the pages of the Old Testament. It was some sort of instrument, rather mysterious, that the priest used to consult God to get specific answers, usually less or yes or no answers from God. We're not told what it was. We're not told what it was like. And I think the reason is because we would be very foolish and somebody would try to build one to use today. And the fact is, you don't need one of these because you have something far better than an earthly priest with an ephod. You have a heavenly priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is interceding for you at the right hand of God even now. And this is why the scriptures say your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with good health. It has to do with the fact that you and I are inhabited as Christians by the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, so that at any moment, we don't have to go to Jerusalem, we don't have to find an unblemished lamb, at any moment we stand in the court of our Heavenly Father and can speak into His waiting ear in prayer. Ask any child here, and they will tell you it is true. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and following describes a little bit of your privilege. Since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And so we come to the God we know as our personal Savior and Lord. We come claiming His promises, trusting in them, and we come depending upon His promised presence. What happens when you do this? Well, what happened to David? We see three things. First, we see David placed his hope and trust in the Lord, not in himself. He didn't trust his own wisdom. He didn't sit down and say, "Now, what am I going to do?" But he asked God, "Shall I pursue these people?" And he didn't trust his own strength. He didn't say, "Boy, I hope I catch them. I'm going to smite them hip and thigh." No, he said, "Shall I overtake them?" And God said, "Yes, pursue. And yes, you will overtake." Let me read to you what happens next. Verse 9. So David set out with 600 men who were with him. They came to the brook of Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerithites, and against which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought all back. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before them and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they also went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. And then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that which each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, and what the Lord has given us, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aror, in Siphmoth, in Estemo, in Raca, in the cities of the Jezreelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, in Athach, in Hebron, and all the places where David and his men had roamed. Aren't you glad you didn't have to read those names? Man, I'd hate to live in one of those places. I'd never be able to tell people where I was from. Well, we see what David did here. After placing his hope and trust in the Lord, we see that the Lord helped him. But God's help didn't make things easy, did it? David had to divide his army. Half of them, well, not half, but a third of them were exhausted. They had marched for 60 miles, and now they're not marching. They're double timing after these enemies, and they have to stay behind. And so David left the main part of the baggage with them, and he said, "Just take your swords and spears and the weapons, and we're heading off." And they must have really double timed then. And then they caught an Egyptian slave, and David had to use his negotiating skills to find out what he was facing. And then David had to fight a battle. He fought from twilight, sunset, through the night, all the next day to the following evening. And he smote them hip and thigh. But the point here is that when God helps you, it doesn't mean you can let go and let God. It means that you have to work, that you have to obey him and exercise that faith. And that's what David did. The third thing we see is that David demonstrated afterwards that he understood that God had been gracious to him. We see this at the brook of Bezor when some worthless fellows with David didn't want to share the booty with the men who stayed with the baggage. And David said, "Nobody's going to listen to you in this. We are going to share with them what God has given to us. Not what we won with our hand, but God has given it to us. God's been merciful." And even beyond that, he spread the booty around to all the places where he'd been hiding over the last several years. He's acting like a king before he has a crown on his head. David recognized God's grace. He saw how it had helped him. I asked you before, do you believe that God is merciful to sinners like you? I have another question for you today in departing. Do you recognize God's grace when it comes to you? You know, ingratitude blinds you to the grace of God. But God's grace comes to us usually in the midst of trials, challenges, and difficulties. Indeed, The first lesson that we saw today was that faith in Christ is the effective resource for facing trials. The last lesson we see is that when God means to bless us, He often takes away a part of the little strength that we thought we had. In other words, one of the ways God blesses us and helps us to get to know His grace and His faithfulness is by introducing a big fat trial in our lives. I don't like that, but He didn't ask me. That's the way He has always operated with His friends. And I have to thank Charles Spurgeon for this second lesson, just to get that into the record, okay? So let's talk about you and me for a moment. We come to the table of the Lord as we think about strengthening ourselves in the Lord. When I was a football player in high school, and don't get the wrong idea, I wasn't much of a player. When the coach would assign us to run or do some other workout, we usually didn't jump quick enough for him. And he would typically say, "Well, what are you ladies waiting for, an engraved invitation?" And that was the cue that you better start doing whatever it was he told us to do. Well, here is your engraved invitation to strengthen your heart in the Lord. Whatever you're facing today, here is your invitation. This sacrament, the Lord's Supper, reminds us visibly of the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God sending Jesus to die for us. It points us to Him. These elements symbolize His sacrifice on our part. This sacrament leads us. It leads us to humble ourselves. When we come to this table, when we receive the elements, we must receive them humbly and reverently, with repentance in our hearts. For Christians, repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is a daily exercise because sin is a daily occurrence in our lives. And so we need to cultivate a repentant attitude, a repentant spirit in our hearts. This reminds us of that. This sacrament leads us physically through the outward symbols of depending upon Jesus Christ in trust and in faith. As we eat food that we trust is pure, as we eat food that we believe will strengthen us and advance our lives, we come to this sacrament and receive the bread and drink the cup as a symbol of our trust and faith in the grace, the goodness, and the forgiveness of our God through Jesus Christ. This sacrament is not a Presbyterian sacrament. It is a sacrament that belongs to God's people. It has been that way for 2,000 years. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I invite all of you who have confessed Him before men by joining His church, whichever denomination it might be, to come to this table with us today, to celebrate this sacrament, to observe it with us. If you are not yet convinced of the things I've talked about today, please don't receive the sacrament, but use this time to humbly ask God to open your heart to believing that He is a friend of sinners and that He's gracious and merciful and will forgive you. Ask Him to move your heart to these truths. And then if you have young children with you who've not yet joined the church, we ask that you not share the elements with them, but we ask that at this time you explain to them in your own words what these elements represent, the body and blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, as Paul said, an unspeakable gift. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to come humbly and with faith to this Your table today, that You would bless us as we come to it. We thank You for the things this table symbolizes. We ask You to strengthen our faith, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll ask you now to stand with me and let us prepare for the sacrament by singing together, "As the Heart Longs for the Flowing Streams." Let us stand as we sing.